Friends, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and we begin with verse 6. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we really start with verse 5. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Well, you remember that last week we spoke about humility and its blessing. I think I did a bad job last week because I rather spent most of the time on the eldership and the church offices, so that we actually spent very little time on humility, even though I had made that the topic or the subject. But we'll still be able to pick up a little here and there tonight. So I want to start with this part about humility here. And here, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. We say that in the church, the atmosphere that is expected is that of young persons generally feeling and generally regarding themselves to be submissive to the older ones. Of course, except when what they may be suggesting, what the older persons may be suggesting, is against scripture principle. Our general attitude should be that of submission to them. That should be the atmosphere in the church, where the elderly are truly listened to, and we value their counsels and thoughts, and even warnings too. But it's supposed to be a general attitude among us all, dear friends. You see, the year, all of you be subject one to another. So you see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no room for a feeling of superiority, any attitude of wanting to exalt ourselves above others, because the God is the one who bestows our various gifts and graces. And as Apostle Paul speaks very extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all need each other. The Lord has made us very dependent on each other. So there's no room for superiority. There are some people, strangely, that don't seem to be able to function unless they feel superior to others. This is quite strange. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should bring us all to that feeling that we all depended on pardoning mercy. The blood of Christ washed us. We came as sinners. Every one of us came as wretched sinners and cast our souls upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ only. And we had nothing whatsoever to contribute. Nothing whatsoever we gave to the Lord to deserve His mercy and grace toward us. None of us have anything at all. And so in the church of the Lord, this is that which holds us together. A sense that all of us are dependent upon mercy and grace in the Lord, so that nobody feels above the other. In fact, that's the idea of the word for pride in this verse. So, all of us subject to one another, and be clothed or be aproned in humility. It should be a garment we have always put on. It's from the idea of a servant serving. A servant that serves with his apron on, a badge of service. That's what it means. So we should all put on that humility. And you know, my dear friends, humility is a mind, it's a great grace. And if somebody isn't truly converted, it's a very, very difficult thing for the person, for us to be humble. Even when we try to put up some seemingly humble gestures, it's very difficult for us. It never flows from the heart. Because, I'll be telling you a few texts very soon, humility is first a state of the mind. It's a thing that is in my head. It's strongly in my heart and head. It is not. It doesn't start with what I do. Eventually, it will affect what I do. Otherwise, it wouldn't be genuine humility. But it starts in the mind. What is in my mind? How do I regard myself? How do I think of myself? How do I view myself? And it takes somebody who has truly been humbled by a sense of sin and had only come to cry to the Lord, casting himself upon the mercy that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that can be truly humble, because he's been humbled by God in his own eyes. It's not something he's trying to put on or something trying to show off, anything like that, but something God has done in him or her. And so, please, sir, we have to bear that in mind. Humility begins with the mind. And so the word that is translated humility, it's actually lowliness of mind. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it is translated exactly that. And so, my dear friends, let me just go through, because I want to move on to tonight's theme. So just want to pick up a few verses concerning this. Please turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. This is Apostle Paul speaking about himself and how he carried out his work. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. And listen to this. So Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You see, the same Greek word. Humility of mind. And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, I served the Lord with humility of mind. He says, my time in Ephesus and among you, this is what characterized me and my labors. And so then please come with me again to a number of verses here, and I'm struggling to pick up some of them. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It is a very beautiful description of the nature of this humility. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. You see, this is the opposite of the superior spirit, thinking, hey, I am wonderful than anybody else. Rather, we have the grace to prefer others, to think that they are far better. Now, there's this passage that sometimes there's a number of questions asked about the how practical it is. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. And it's a very helpful question people ask. So Philippians chapter, chapter 2 and verse 3, not 3, 2, but 2, 3. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let me start from verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, the same humility term, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And the practical question is, how is it done? What does it mean? Sometimes, isn't it obvious? There are some people that you see clearly that something they do, you could do it better. And so the Apostle Paul say, oh, just begin to say, well, I think that this person is doing it wonderful than I can do, or something like this. No, that's not what he's talking about. There's definitely some things that you can see that you can do better than others. But the point is this. You, a humbly minded person, recognizes that there will be things also that others do far better than himself. There are things others can do better than himself, and that if they can do this better, if I can do this better, they can also do something better than myself. And I need them just as they also need me. And in fact, this is the greater part of it. If we are aware of who we really are, if we are aware of the standard set before us by the Lord, unless we are one of those persons who try to really brush it aside as if they don't exist, or we are those persons who are not learning the scriptures, we do not know the scriptural standards. If we know the scriptural standards, then you see, you and I know our faults. In regard to the standards, when I measure myself to that standard, you can know your faults far clearer than the other person. As if you can truly see, no, I cannot really exalt myself over the other person, because I'm aware that I struggle in this, that I need the help of the Lord in that, that I need to be upheld in that. And so, it really does not make it possible to think highly of ourselves. So this is immensely practical, you see. And it's It's a thing that can happen. Oh, friends, I really have to go on so that I don't have to spend all my time here. And so, friends, I come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 15 again. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And this is added to motivate us more. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Friends, I believe that if you understood the word resist, it would make us afraid to be proud. The Greek word is a military term. It is as somebody ranging all his forces against another force. And so the text is saying, God ranges himself. God sets himself fully against a proud person. Can you fight him? If Almighty God is against me, what can I do? And so, the proud person, the Greek means somebody who is high in his own mind. A high-minded person. And friends, we see this kind of thing. I'm sure that we've been saying this there. You know, in the world, we are taught to train our children to think high, isn't it? We said, have our big aims. Aim high, they say. Did you realize that the hymn that we sung, the hymn writer said, I do not aim high. Did you see that? It hasn't occurred to me before, but today when I was singing it, it just occurred to me. Said, hey, these charismatics, they saw this hymn, they would tear it up into pieces. I think it goes against everything in their veins. Aim high, they say. The reason why they need that is that they are for themselves. If you are for yourselves, you have to bolster yourself, stir yourself up, and things like those. And so without any kind of a high aim on their own, they cannot find themselves striving. My dear friends, when we are Christians, when we become Christians, we have a far better motivation. And that's in obedience to the Lord. And so we can stir ourselves to do better. And whatever work we're doing to do better, because we are aware that we do it as unto the Lord. Apostle Paul teaches that in Colossians. And it's a very beautiful theme to pursue. And so friends, no, you do not need to set for ourselves any kind of a worldly, supposedly high ambition. What we set is a desire to make full use of our gifts. And to be more useful, and to be of a greater help to people and to society, and to be able to provide, of course, for our own needs, and of course, supremely for the things of Christ. These things are enough to move us to not to be lazy or to become cold or anything like that. So be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He himself would help a humble person. There's a passage in Isaiah. I don't want to turn to that because I really want to finish this chapter tonight. It's a very beautiful text that speaks about God says that I dwell with him that is of a contrite spirit, to revive his spirit, to stir him up. When he seems to be growing cold or dying, I will stir him up. That's what he means. God gives grace to the humble. The humble person may stumble, but will not fall entirely. He will be visited by the Lord. And yet God himself will arrange the fall of a proud person. God himself will arrange that, because he will be opposing that person. Oh, my dear friends, may we pray for grace that we do not become proud-minded persons, thinking highly of ourselves, feeling important in ourselves. You know why that is not good? Because it's a lie. It's not true. We are mere creatures dependent upon God's mercy. We have nothing. Apostle Paul says, what do we have that we did not receive? And so all of that requires deliberate pride, requires a great measure of insincerity. You have to deliberately brush aside your dependence on everything and bolster yourself to feel independent and powerful in yourself. Humility, if it is not because we've fallen into sin and love sin, should have been easier. Because humility will flow from merely facing up to the realities of who I am. I'm dependent upon things. I'm dependent upon helps. And my whole life depends upon a whole number of things.
How can I simply stand up and behave as if I am of my own, and I am self-existent almost in my own mind? Well, it calls for a deliberate effort to really be proud. But since we fell into sin, that's become more natural with us. We become proud easily than desiring humility. It's not possible to be truly humble without the grace of God. It is not possible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ must work that there. It begins with Calvary. It begins with that converting grace. And so we may admire people who serve us and do things for us. That's okay. They may be courteous and things like this. That's okay. But don't make the mistake. They can't be truly humble. Humility begins with God. It begins with our attitude towards God and our thoughts of ourselves. Oh friends, I do not want to overstate, but look at the verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And so, this brings a very peculiar motive to this humility speaking about. This is what I meant when I said the humility must begin with God. The kind of humility God is pleased with is that humility that is mindful of God. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You recognize I am under His hand. You recognize that I'm dependent upon Him. You are aware of this. You are not humbled merely because circumstances have compelled you. You know, circumstances can make us all humble, isn't it? When our circumstances are very, very difficult, we can all appear very willing to serve and things like this. When things become better, then we will become bosses, isn't it? That's us. But you see, genuine humility, this is why Christian humility is different. You are mindful of God. And you know, the more God increases a humble person's circumstances, if his humility has been wrought by the Spirit of the Lord, the more God increases his circumstances and material circumstances, the more he becomes keenly aware of his dangers to pride. Remember last Sunday we were looking at that message of Moses to the people of Israel about their future. And he predicted and said, well, when you go to the promised land, God will feed you, provide for you. And as was predicted, he says that when you become fat and you become well-nourished, you will rebel. When you become okay, the rebellion follows. That's us, my dear friends. But when a child of God is humble under the mighty hand of God, the more God increases his lot, the more he is aware of his danger. We tell people these days, when people are thinking of, I think we said it last week or so, when people are thinking of increasing salary, increasing promotions in office, we are all thinking of the benefits. Oh, now I can buy that car because my salary can support that. Oh, that's all that we're thinking. But a child of God, oh, that's a humble heart, also is aware. There's a danger there. There's a danger to be aware of. I can slip into foolish pride and plan as if there's no God. And by as if I am the boss and I've no one to consult. And I can be on my own. You see, you recognize the danger. The danger of feeling independent on your own when we are truly humble. So our humility is a felt sense that we are under the mighty hand of God. And this is what he's speaking. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Remember, this hand is mighty. It can humiliate. It can exalt also, that he may exalt you in due time. So we depend on him for exaltation. We look to him to exalt us. And how he would design our exaltation is in his hand. We do not scheme that, and we do not try to think that we have influence over that. We look to Him to exalt us in due time. And friends, I must tell you, my subject this evening is about resisting the devil, because this is there in the passage. But I should show you the connection. It is one of the blessings of humility. It's only humble persons that can truly resist the devil.
We'll see you soon. And another blessing, follow last week we said humility and its blessings. And I couldn't get to that because I think I spent all my time on the eldership there. So this is one of the blessings of true humility. God will exalt us in due time. What's the nature of His exaltation? Is it promotion in the office? Maybe. But I can tell you, a child of God will not call that exaltation. That wouldn't be special. That is too ordinary. Everybody gets exalted. Everybody gets promotion. Even some wicked persons get that too. And so that's not the kind of, the Lord may grant that. We may be helped by that. But that's not the kind of exaltation that we're talking about. Oh, no, you see, I've been made the head of the corporate, what in the whole Africa. That could be God's mercy if it is managed well for our spiritual good also. But that's not the kind of exaltation we talk about. Please, let me turn you to that passage I didn't want to read, because it gives us an insight. And this is proper exaltation. Please come with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Prophet Isaiah chapter 57. So please, we said there may be other ordinary improvement and betterment, but this is far more. Look at Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 5. I beg your pardon, verse 15 rather. So Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15. For thus saith the high and holy and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. See the titles God is giving himself, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I dwell in a high place. I make this humble person dwell with me in this high place, this nobler, wonderful place. So that the effect, the blessing upon that person is that I revive his spirit and I revive his heart. What does that mean? Genuine exaltation, or better, a Christian exaltation. Again, I say, the Lord may be pleased to improve our material circumstances as a kind of mercy and blessing for our willingness to submit to Him. But a child of God does not look at that as His exaltation, or we should put it properly, all His exaltation. Please, this is the principle. It is. I would have to be interesting to go through scripture to try and prove that, but that would take us away. It is this. Whenever scripture talks about blessing for the Lord's people, and that blessing, that language or an idea of that blessing includes things that even unbelievers experience in ordinary life, it cannot be the unique blessing. How could it be? This is a special blessing from Almighty God. How could it be enjoyed by those who do not know Him? This is why we say the charismatic get it so wrong. If they think that I'm becoming materially prosperous means God is blessing me, what about the politician? Let's not even talk about who stole state's money, or somebody who gets his money from elsewhere, from some good business, and things like that, but is a godless person. What about that? Bear that in mind, my dear friends. That's the principle. If you understand, you grasp it so clearly. Whenever that blessing is such that even unbelievers can have the same kind without God, don't regard that as the blessing. It may include that. When God includes that, He will grant that minus the kind of things unbelievers suffer from it. That the Lord can do that. We're not ruling that out. But we are saying, don't focus your mind and call that the blessing, the promise. That would be such a terrible error. After all, a child of God will never be satisfied with that. A child of God will never be satisfied. That is all that God is bestowing upon him. My dear friend, will we? And so, friends, this is a better exaltation when God Himself allows us such a noble, higher communion with Him, since that we dwell with Him in a higher plane, as it were. And our spiritual life is always a vigor.
And as life and our spiritual life is ever not easily declining, becoming cold and empty, we are allowed to enjoy Almighty God and to have interest in spiritual things in such a way that we find all our contentment in God. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ our greatest treasure indeed. And our hearts rest with rejoicing that He is our Savior and that God Himself is our God. Friends, this is to be... There's a hymn that is in one of the Convention Baptist Church hymns. I do not think the entire hymn is it's a good one, but there's a line there. He uses this term, says, "I want to live above this world." That's the idea. I want to live such that I draw my joy and I draw my contentment. I draw my sense of worth, not from the things of this world. How can it be they will pass? How can it be they are temporary? How can it be worldlings have the same aim? No, I want to draw my joy from that spiritual communion I have with the Lord and my nearness to Him, a life entirely given to Him, spiritual strength, spiritual comfort, spiritual contentment. Is that which is our greatest exaltation, when God lifts us up so that we are not easily affected. And we will have our troubles in this world, but they don't really cast us down because the Lord Himself gives grace. My dear friends, so please, may we be very careful. Never forget that principle. The Lord, oh friends, the Bible says clear, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased all our blessings in such a unique way. They cannot be those that the world also can share with us. No, they are very unique. And so, verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And then another blessing follows, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Casting all your care, all your... The Greek means that are those things that distract you. They distract the mind. Here I am, as a Christian, I should be focusing on the Lord and my joy and pleasure drawn from Him. And I'm distracted by all kinds of life's difficulties. Now cast these distractions upon the Lord. And the word "all" there makes it comforting, isn't it? Casting all your care upon Him. All of it. Every one of them. It is so amazing to think that we can bring before the Lord every single trouble. Every one of them. Some people think that, well, as for this trouble, I cannot tell God about it. I must handle it myself. And then, oh, who told you that? You can bring everything. He is a Father. And He will listen to us and help us. Bring every kind of distraction. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 80, Psalm 55 and verse 22. He careth for us. You know something? A proud person never casts his cares upon the Lord. Let me read you this. See how the psalm puts the two together. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. So that's why it's a blessing to walk in humility before the Lord. Then we will have grace to cast our burdens upon Him. Psalm 84. Look at verses 11 and 12. Psalm 84, verse 11 first. Listen to this. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Remember whom He will give grace to in 1 Peter 5? The humble, wasn't it? The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. So He will withhold nothing good from them. And then look at verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth
in thee.
So the man there whom God gives grace is a man who is blessed because he trusts also in the Lord. And so we cast our cares upon the Lord because we truly trust him. The proud person cannot. He believes his own head. A proud person has almost lost the capacity for prayer. When problems come, he doesn't go to God first. He checks his pocket. He checks his bank balance or something like this first, rather than look to the Lord and say, I must bring this matter to the Lord and cry to him and lay the matter before. Even when he thinks he has the resources, he recognizes that I better be careful that I do not misuse this. So let me bring the matter before the Lord. And it sometimes asks, so what do I ask for? I ask for wisdom and insight. Are there principles I must take into consideration? Are there other commitments I should be concerned about before I ever think of this, my move to solve this problem? And so the proud person believes his own head and so will not really cast his care upon the Lord. So casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God is truly interested in our affairs. And then, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober means, literally the Greek means that abstain from alcohol, abstain from wine. Of course, it means that figuratively, so that make sure that you have a clear mind. We're talking about that in that chapter 4, wasn't it? Make sure that you have a clear mind. Friend, this is a great game. Satan's tool is to make us confused. And it is our humble attitude that don't act when you are confused and you are not clear. What scripture principles must guide your steps. Don't act because you'll be wrong. And so be sober means maintain a clear mind. Know what exactly I should be thinking about. What principles must guide that decision. What scripture text must help me in considering this kind of thing. Have them in your mind. Be clear about them. And don't let anything confuse you. Don't let that own opinion, own tastes, and known ideas mix up with this so that I become so confused in my own mind. It is not easy always to maintain a clear mind, but we should always pray for that because the Lord will grant it. And so, be sober, make sure you keep up a clear mind. Be vigilant means that be watchful, exercise self-restraint. Don't let yourself go. Don't let your own desires carry the day. So, they use the word, take yourself in hand. So that don't let yourself be carried away. Friends, it's so interesting. We call the Apostle Paul, calls it in First Timothy, calls the self-mastery. We want to master ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2. He speaks about that. Self-mastery, where you do not let your feelings carry you away. You say, stop for a moment. Let me reflect through this kind of decision. Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to go there? Why do I want to spend that? And I want to carefully think through them and say, is this worthy? Is this, you know, some of the questions I suffer when it comes to spending, I'm really using this illustration a lot. They said, as we often say, that if all Christians spend their money this way, would there be people who support the work of the Lord? If all Christians spent their time this way, would there be Christians who have time to give to the things of the Lord? And so you are so careful. So, my dear friends, we want to be so careful. Be vigilant. Exercise self-restraint to watch and make sure that you are not carried away by things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Why does he connect that? Because the devil takes advantage of that person who is gotten out of hand. I'm sure many of you like that too. One of the most delightful things to watch on television is Animal Kingdom, isn't it?
They see God's creation and the wonderful intricacies of how various creatures live their lives. And one of the things that you come up again and again is how the animals are trying to provide for themselves, especially the tiger and the lions, and these strong predators. And one of their characters said is that they are always at a disadvantage if the animals are walking in groups. When they are in groups, they find it very hard. And when that happens, they simply lie somewhere waiting for one who strays from the group. If it strays from the group, it doesn't matter how strong that animal is, they'll go and attack it. And so it is, my dear friends. Now, a Christian who would not hold himself in hand and pray for grace to bring himself always under the government of Scripture goes astray, and the devil will attack him easily. He will get in and he wouldn't even see it. He's done that several times. He gets up and he's going. He gets up and he's going to buy. No thought, no prayer, no real consideration. Of course, then. So the apostle is saying, I'm asking you to be watchful, to take yourself in hand, exercise self-restraint, maintain a clear mind, because your enemy is watching to take advantage. He's like a lion. That's what he's saying. Because the adversary, because your adversary, the devil, you and I have an adversary. This is our greatest adversary, Satan. And so, and he's like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He walks around to see whom he can take advantage of. Who is he that has gone loose? So he would simply go and attack that person. And then, what should we do? This verse sometimes make it frightening. If we dwell on that alone, if I were to dwell on that alone, and think of the so many things Scripture said in this, sometimes it makes it frightening. Because it suggests that the devil really is always watching to take advantage of us, always trying, walking around. But friends, there's something that the Bible says. The Bible tells us that the devil is in chains. Jude tells us, and 2 Peter 2 will mention that. If the devil is in chains, how then does he walk around? Well, the idea is that the chains means that he's restrained. He doesn't have, he's not in literal chains, because you don't have spiritual chains. It does mean that he's under restraints. God entirely controls his movement and all that Satan will do. He isn't free to do what he wants. But that he walks around means that he has a measure of liberty. He has a measure of liberty. In this world, God allows him a measure of liberty. Some people say, why? I've heard somebody told you before, why is it that God allows the devil? Why didn't he merely really catch him and throw him away somewhere so that we are all free? People have said that many times. So why does God leave the devil here? Well, we'll not divert into that, but at least one of the reasons is that he must be overcome too by us. We must follow the footsteps of our Savior and overcome him too. This is one of the reasons, not all of it, but one of the reasons he's here. And so he's always walking about seeking whom he may destroy. Devour. He isn't merely coming to hurt you a little here and there. He wants to ruin us. Destroy us. I'm sorry. What does he really want to destroy? What is Satan's real concern? Please, this is a very important question. But I come to verse, I will answer that, but look at verse 9. Whom, that's the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And this gives us a clue. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Stand firm against him by holding on to the faith. This is how you fight it. You don't fight the devil by shouting him. He doesn't care. Haven't you seen a stubborn boy before? The more you shout him, the more his energies come up. was it in the 90s? Some of you are a bit older, maybe you're not interested. At that time, we were all interested as young persons. One of the greatest boxers in Ghana was that man called Azuma. You may know him. I don't know anything about his soul, so it's not a good thing to be mentioning people like this too much. But there was one thing this. One of the things that characterized him, he was a good boxer. And even present times, they tried to bring back some of his fights. And, you know, he seemed that his greatest strength was when he was fighting in a place where almost everybody there is against him. It seems that that's what he liked most. Most people would like where they would have the crowd and cheer them. Oh, he seems. And so I remember those days when they're going to decide. Of course, that's what they would say in the news. That when there was going to be a bout, and they would say, "Well, so where will it be?" And they would tell the person, "Well, decide where. I can even come to your country." And often, so I remember as a young person, as far as I remember, there was only one or two fights he fought in Ghana. All the others were overseas. Of course, the people say there's all kinds of advantage because people go there a lot anyway. I'm not getting into that, that's not our business. But the point was this. Here's a person that seemed that when the crowd is against him, that's when he's at his best. To actually prove them wrong. And, when people are shouting at the devil, he likes it a lot. Because then you don't know where he's actually hitting you. You see that, friends. And you know those persons who try to cane him. Some people do that, huh? And their pastors tell them to bring a to bring a cane. Oh dear. Anyway, you can't get in that way. He's far smarter than that. But we fight against him by standing fast in the faith. Last Sunday we spoke about the importance of the doctrines. My dear friends, to be able to resist the devil is to know the doctrines, is to know the faith. What does it teach? What does the scripture teach about that? To know these things. And then to have a life of faith in God. A life of genuine dependence on God, in God. Dear friend, without that, we cannot fight him. And he will win. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, the Apostle Peter adding this by the Holy Spirit's enabling opens our eyes again. That the devil would want to take advantage of our afflictions. If things are hard for us, he would want to take advantage of us and cast us down and discourage us and make us doubt God and doubt his goodness. And sometimes life can become so difficult that if unless we process them properly as Christians, we forget the greatness of his love for us in Christ. So that by comparison, as Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, by comparison, there's nothing that God will bestow upon us in this world that would be more happier than the greatest of all, that his own son came to give his life for us. And yet you see, when afflictions of life increase, there's a tendency to really lose sight of this great love of God, the love of the Savior on the cross of Calvary for us. And so he asks that knowing that the same afflictions, remember this, your situation is not unique. All Christians everywhere will have their afflictions. Everyone. Dear friends, please bear that in mind. You cannot have any situation in this world that makes you immune from affliction. The Lord will send your portion. He will send my portion. He will design one suitable for your case and my case. And he does that all over the world. So, when the afflictions come, Peter seems to say, when the afflictions come, hold on to the faith. Trust in the Lord. Remember the doctrines. Remember the truths that are taught in God's word. Feed your thoughts and heart upon them, so that they can shield your heart from doubts
Friends, please, do you do that? Do we try to do that? Do you know, I'm sorry to be saying this kind of thing, it's an interesting thing to go through scripture to explore this kind of thing, that one of our greatest weapons as Christians is our capacity to reflect aright. We're able to reflect because Satan throws all kinds of things at us. The way we respond is how we reflect, how we think about that situation from the light of God's word. And by the way, we repel his ideas and we throw them away so they don't take root in our hearts, my dear friends. So, there's an enemy that's against us, but may we remember that we can stand against him, steadfast against him in the faith, because our brethren suffer these things. I ask the question, what is his greatest concern in his assault, in his attacks against us? And as verse 9 shows us, it's our faith. Our faith is his greatest aim. You know, we say this kind of thing, his greatest aim is not your marriage, it is not your children, it is not your job, it is not your health. These things are lies. Actually, they are nonsense. Because Satan doesn't care. Any one of them can serve him well if I don't handle them as God wants. Any of them can become his tool. Whether I have children or no children, whether I'm married or not married, whether I have enough or have not enough, you see. So please, it's your faith, my faith that he aims at. Please, I really want to run through quickly, but let me tell you to, very quickly, three verses, because it's important to see this. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Sorry. Chapter 1, but verses 6 and 7. So First Peter, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Then look at verse 7. That, so it tells us the purpose of the manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Why does God permit the challenges and the troubles that come? Because of the assault of Satan is connected to afflictions that come to us also in verse 9. Of course, it includes temptations and things like those, but the aspect of affliction is what is in verse 5. And so, our faith is his target. Can I read you another? Let me just pick one more. I wanted to read two more, but because of time. Please read with me to Luke chapter 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to this. So Luke chapter 22. And this is the Lord's concern for Peter. And then look at what the Lord said. So Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And then listen carefully. What was he aiming at? The Lord says that in the next verse. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. What is it that Satan is aiming at? It's the faith. So the Lord is saying, so I have prayed that your faith doesn't fail. You see? Your faith is all that Satan wants to collapse. Either your life of trust in the Lord, or you're holding up the things that scriptures teach, holding fast to it, embracing them, and reflecting them in our lives. And so this is Satan's aim. Please have back to 1 Peter 5, and I'm running on. And so verse 10, by the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so the God who grants all grace is the one that grants all grace. He grants that to the humble. Remember, we've seen that. By the God of all grace, every grace may be granted, friends. Oh, this is a great encouragement to prayer.
If you are going to pray for grace for something that honors the Lord, you already are where to be heard. He is the God of all grace. So, God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory. This is a great kindness. Why did He call us? What is His purpose? His purpose is eternal glory. And that by Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ only, we rest our hopes in Him only. And through Him alone do we have these blessings. After that He has suffered a while. So you see, He will let us suffer for some time. They may not be one continuous, but at least intermittently, they will come and go. Till our dying day, we'll have challenges, my dear friends. Satan will never lose interest in tempting and troubling us, but there's grace sufficient for us. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, make us complete. It is both a prayer and a kind of a promise. It is a prayer that may this happen to you. But of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter is desiring that because God will grant that. When we have suffered a while, this is the advantage of the Christian. The longer he goes through the challenges of life, the better he becomes. Dear friend, this is the beauty. The more you pass the go through fire, the purer he becomes, isn't it? And that's us. And so you see, sufferings and challenges in life may not be pleasant, but they do us a great good. We become better persons, humbler persons, more prayerful persons, less self-confident. Selfishness die much more. Oh, my dear friends, well, we leave that into the hands of our Father. Otherwise, we can almost cry, bring them always, because it does us so much good. But friends, make you perfect, establish. Meaning, confirm. Troubles will confirm your faith. Why? It will give us opportunity to prove the promises. See how faithful God is. See why that word, that teaching is true. Why that's only the only wisdom that He can ever have. The troubles of life. Perhaps I had trouble one time and I tried to solve it my own way and then I saw the miserable consequences. And another time come and I say, no, I want to be so careful about my steps in this situation and honor the Lord and see the scripture rule. And then God confirms that. As you pursue that scripture path, God brings blessing and He brings such a those circumstances that honor that word. Your faith is strengthened, is it established? It's confirmed in us. It strengthens us, it makes us more stronger. We become stronger people. And we do not fear easily. Friends, oh dear friends, may the Lord help us. It settles us. Now our assurance becomes so firm. Oh, my dear friends, I'm sorry I have to brush aside this verse so soon. But friends, we need our assurance to be so settled. When we have proved the Lord again and again and again, a sense that heaven is ours, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior indeed, becomes a settled matter. Otherwise, it is only something I learn and I talk about. I've not proved it. I've not tasted it. It settles us. To Him alone be glory. I are the only. But to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He alone deserves the glory for these outcomes. The reason why, after we've suffered a while, the Lord will use that to perfect us, establish, strengthen, settle us, it's not because it's natural. When people go through trouble too much, they become bitter. They may lose hope and all that, but they also become bitter. People will go through a lot of offerings, and my time is almost out. When people go through a lot of need, sometimes they become very selfish. They are afraid. Well, if I give away too much, well, I'll be hungry as I was last week. So please let me. See, they are so much afraid.
So it's not natural. It is God who works through the sufferings to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us to the glory of His alone. My dear friends, are we having some challenges in life? Are you having peculiar challenges? And are we resorting to prayer, desiring to prove the Lord in that? Well, the outcome will be blessed if we do that, says the scripture. Now, these are personal details there, and I have to run through them because the times are. By Silvanus, it means that Silvanus is the one who may have actually written it, Peter dictating it. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose there, he doesn't mean that he doubts it, but it shows that he is sure of that. Or you may actually read the as I suppose in addition to the written briefly there, so that you may connect that either to Silvanus or to the fact that he's written briefly. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Friends, this is a very encouraging verse. I want to close, my dear friends. But do you know something? Don't you realize sometimes, because I've even had a pastor tell me this before. Don't you realize that sometimes when you look at our churches or groups of churches doing all kinds of things, and they seem to be going on well, things don't seem to be going on right with them, and they are seeming to be increasing ever more. Don't you realize that sometimes you are brought to us, hey, could it be that they are really right? Could it be that God is really with them? Doesn't it arise in your heart and head? And yet perhaps you may have read from your scripture that the way they order their things and the way they run the church is not really scriptural at all. We're not talking about small problems here and there, but the very image, the very run of the church is not scriptural. And yet they seem to be going on well. I've had a pastor come to me and say that before. But I always had to add this thing. It is only when I've gone back again to review the scripture that my confidence comes back. That's what Peter is saying, my dear friends. This is the true grace of God. If we are reflecting the things taught here, Peter says, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. If we are seeking grace, we believe these things, embrace them, seek to reflect them, let us be assured that we are walking in the grace of God indeed. This is the true grace. By saying that it is true, that anything other than this isn't true. And so friends, let's not think that some people give the impression that you cannot be sure. Oh, you can't be sure. We are all doing this and that. Who told them that? Almighty God wrote the Bible so that we can be sure. We can be sure we are walking aright. We can be sure we are worshipping aright. We can be sure we are believing aright. We are not left in a kind of a limbo. Unsure. Merely groping through the dark and doing the best we can. No. We can know. My dear friends. This is the true grace wherein ye stand as a church. My dear friends. May each one of us look at ourselves and see whether we are standing in these things. I'm closing so badly because my time is out and I cannot give any kind of a summary of the things we've seen. But the soul centrality of Christ, our lives focusing on Christ, that though our portion may involve challenges and troubles, they would work for our good, and that God will enable us to honor Him. I read through the rest. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcos, my son, that's Mark, John Mark, calls him my son, that's our son in the faith, greets one another with a kiss of charity. That kiss was the practice of the time, the cheek is a kiss on the cheeks, and we say today a warm handshake would be enough for that. Peace be with you all, that I in Christ Jesus, he pray for that peace only for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a special peace that belongs to us alone. Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord help us. I'm sorry to have closed this book in a kind of a rushed manner like this.
May the Lord help us all, my dear friends.